The headlines this hour. Taliban officials say two deadly explosions have hit the Afghan capital, Kabul, with one of them happening in the city's Shia neighborhood. German Chancellor calls the COVID situation in her country dramatic, as France says that it is being hit by the fifth wave of the pandemic. Also in the headlines, the cost of living in the UK at its highest level in almost a decade, partly driven by higher household energy costs. Warm welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. The Afghan capital of Kabul has been struck by two explosions again, leaving at least one person dead and six others injured. The Interior Ministry in a tweet said an explosive-laden car exploded in Dasht-e Barchi, a Shia-majority suburb of Kabul. The second explosion happened elsewhere in the city. No group or individual has claimed responsibility for the incidents. Afghanistan has experienced a series of blasts since the Taliban takeover in mid-August. Earlier this week, a Shia-majority suburb of Kabul was rocked by an explosion just days after a bomb blast in a mosque in eastern Nangarhar province left at least three people dead and 15 others injured. More than 120 people were also killed in Daesh-claimed blasts targeting two Shia mosques in October. The quarterly report by the International Atomic Energy Agency suggests that Iran has further increased its stockpiles of highly enriched uranium. The IAEA report has also touched upon the June sabotage attack on an Iranian nuclear facility in the city of Karaj near Tehran. The agency has denied its cameras played a part in the attack that Iran has blamed on Israel. Earlier, our correspondent Tom Oleski gave us more details about the issue.
He says that the agency still has no access to reinstall the surveillance cameras at the Karaj facility. Now, this is the same facility that came under what Iran called a terrorist or sabotage attack, widely blamed on Israel back in June. And the previous head of Iran's, the previous Iranian ambassador to the IAEA, Mr. Gharib Abadi, whose term in office here in Vienna has now come to an end, he had previously asked the agency to clearly and in clear words condemn this terrorist act that's being committed, he said, by Israel. And the fact that the agency has not done so, he said, shows that the Europeans, the Americans, and the IAEA have decided to remain silent on these sabotage attempts. And he was saying that you cannot expect Iran to give the agency access, to give the agency the storage of the camera that was destroyed in an attack by Israel, and at the same time remain silent about this attack and not to condemn the perpetrator of this attack. Iran says that it's still investigating, its security and judicial officials are still investigating the matter, and they want to see if, in fact, Israel did use the IAEA cameras in order to carry out this attack. Of course, the agency has already denied categorically any involvement in this, saying that it denies that its cameras played a part in the June attack or assisted a third party in launching an attack at the Karaj workshop.
Tom Oleski there. COVID-19 pandemic continues to wreak havoc across Europe, with several countries on the continent reporting a record increase in their daily cases and deaths. The French government spokesperson says the country is being hit by a fifth wave of COVID infections. Gabriel Attal noted that Paris is not planning extra measures to fight the virus. In Russia, officials report about 1,250 deaths, a new one-day record for the country. Also, over 36,000 new daily cases were logged there. The Czech Republic is another European country struggling with an uptick in infections. Health officials there reported more than 22,000 new cases, the highest daily tally since the pandemic began. Meanwhile, the German Chancellor warns of a dramatic coronavirus situation in her country.
The present pandemic situation is dramatic. I can't put it any other way. The fourth wave has hit our country with full force. And even though there is no more legal ground for the pandemic national emergency situation, I have no doubt that we are in the midst of such an emergency situation.
Merkel also said that the upward trend in COVID cases, fatalities, and patients being taken to intensive care units is, quote, frightening. The chancellor also pointed out the country's urgent need to progress on vaccinations. The official cumulative number of infections in Germany has now surpassed 5,144,000, while the death toll stands at over 98,000. Hospitals in many European countries are filled with patients and health systems struggling to cope with the crisis. Kristen Hahn is our correspondent joining us from Paris to tell us more about this. Well, Chris, give us a wrap-up of the situation there in Europe. It doesn't sound good. It seems like Europe is, again, at the epicenter of people catching corona, based on the reports that we have, anyways.
Absolutely, and it's strange because more and more people are vaccinated. So this new fifth wave is really not very secure in the countries in the European Union. Now, France itself, there is also a fifth wave, like between 10 and 20,000 new contaminations daily basis. But many people, most of the people, don't have severe symptoms, and people do not die anymore. So that's the main difference with 1 or 2 years ago. The main reason for that is an accelerated vaccination campaign organized by the French government. So you can criticize the French government about the way they managed the coronavirus in the beginning, because they seriously underestimated the coronavirus in the beginning, and then there was a serious delay on the vaccination campaign as well. But finally, beginning of July this year, the French government decided to impose a mandatory health pass. And that made that during this summer, many more and more people were vaccinated with two doses. So today in France, more than 75% of people received a second jab of the vaccine. And French President Macron announced beginning this week that people over 65 years old, after 6 months of the second jab, they are obliged to get a third jab of the vaccine. And also people over 50 years old, they can have freely a third jab of the vaccine. So it means that today France is more than 75% with double vaccinated people. It's more than Germany. So before Germany was in front of the vaccinated people, today France is at the head of the vaccinated people. There was protest against this mandatory health pass in summer especially. But today, medical figures show that the more people are vaccinated, double vaccinated, the less the people are have severe symptoms of the vaccine, and they don't die anymore. That's a serious difference with the past. Also, there are French government announced some travel restrictions for people coming from Germany or from Belgium, because those countries have a high new level of coronavirus contaminated people. So these persons entering France need to be vaccinated, or they are obliged to show a negative PCR test.
Thank you for that, Chris Hahn there from Paris. Britons are paying a lot more for food, fuel, and accommodation, with the country's inflation rate surging to a 10-year high last month. The annual rate has jumped to 4.2%. That is the highest level since November 2011. And that's more than double the target set by the Bank of England. Increased household energy bills, a rise in the cost of secondhand cars and fuel, and higher prices in restaurants and hotels are blamed for the surge. The reported spike in inflation prompted a drop in UK stocks compared to their European peers on Wednesday. Earlier, we talked to our correspondent in London, Said Puraza, who told us more about the reasons behind the rising inflation in the United Kingdom.
These numbers mean that the inflation rate has risen, and it's probably going to continue rising. This, of course, comes months after a warning from the Bank of England Governor Andrew Bailey, who said that the inflation rate was going to rise in the coming months, but that it would be temporary, although there are a lot of other people who are saying that it will not be temporary. But how did we get here? The reasons can be sought in many different places. Some are related to the pandemic, others are not related to the pandemic. Some are a direct result of Brexit. For example, we saw the shortage of those semiconductor microchips that are used in cars, in smartphones, washing machines, and a lot of the other stuff that we use on a daily basis. And then in September, we had the truck driver shortages, a direct result of Brexit. Those European drivers who left post-Brexit, never to come back.
Bleak winter ahead for Europeans. The continent is battling a record-breaking surge in natural gas prices amid a severe energy crunch. The price of gas in the Netherlands for next month is now over 101 euros per megawatt hour. That is the highest since October the 18th. This follows reports that Germany's energy regulator had suspended the approval process for a major new pipeline, Nord Stream 2, bringing Russian gas into Europe. The increase in energy costs has already pushed up inflation in several European countries. The crisis is said to be driven by other factors as well, including a gradual phasing out of coal, as well as higher demand due to the lifting of coronavirus-related restrictions in several countries. The European Union has urged Armenia and Azerbaijan to disengage their troops on the border and respect the ceasefire agreed on Tuesday. The European Council President Charles Michel made the request in separate phone calls with the Azerbaijani and Armenian leaders. According to an EU statement, the bloc also reiterated its offer to work with the two countries to overcome their long-running disputes. The statement came after the two sides reported casualties in border clashes on Tuesday. On the same day, however, Yerevan and Baku agreed a Russia-brokered ceasefire. That was the deadliest clashes since last year's 44-day war over the disputed Nagorno-Karabakh region. Both Armenia and Azerbaijan have reported occasional border exchanges despite the presence of Russian peacekeepers there. The situation remains grim at Belarus's border with Poland, where thousands of men, women, and children have been stranded for weeks without shelter, food, and medicine, and in freezing cold weather. These people, mostly from the Middle East, are tolerating the dire conditions in the hope of crossing into the European Union. But the EU has not been welcoming and is keeping its doors tightly shut. While the fate of thousands of people hang in the balance, the political dispute between Brussels and Minsk lingers.
Thousands of people leaving their home countries in pursuit of a better life are now trapped in appalling conditions and fighting for survival at Belarus's western border with Poland. Their dream was to enter the EU, but now they are stuck behind barbed wires battling freezing weather and hunger. Almost a dozen of them have already died, and fears are growing for the safety of others.
It's like so many of them doesn't have food, water, they have small kids, and they're freezing, and the weather is pretty cold. That's all I have to say.
It's no good, no water, no food, no time, no life.
Mostly from Iraq, Syria, and Yemen, these migrants have been stranded in a wooded area for weeks. Fed up with the dire living conditions, a group of them tried to cross into Poland on Tuesday. But Polish forces guarding the fortified border crossing used tear gas and water cannon to push them back.
If you don't follow the orders, force may be used against you.
That triggered some to throw stones at the border guards. The incident drawing this reaction from Moscow.
The behavior of the Polish side is completely unacceptable. I think the water cannons and tear gas and shots over the migrants' heads toward Belarus state, all of it reflects a desire to hide their own actions. And they cannot but understand that they violate all thinkable norms of the international humanitarian law and other international law norms.
The EU is accusing Belarus of engineering an unprecedented wave of migrants at Poland's border in revenge for the sanctions it's suffering from the bloc. Belarus, however, denies the allegations, accusing the EU of turning its back on the migrants and trying to shift the blame on Minsk to justify its new sanctions. Russia is backing Belarus in this dispute, with the Kremlin questioning the EU's double standards over the migrant crisis, warning that such approaches put the bloc in a bad position. The EU is now looking to widen the sanctions on Belarus, reacting to the news of the new sanctions President Alexander Lukashenko said Belarus does not want confrontation with Bloc over the migrant crisis. Lukashenko even initiated a phone call with German Chancellor Angela Merkel on Monday to discuss his proposal to end the crisis. Considering Belarus's earlier threat to shut down Russian gas supplies to Europe via pipelines that run through its territory, its latest reaction to the EU's fresh sanctions could be interpreted as a desire for de-escalation.
An envoy of the Venezuelan government was kidnapped last year in the African island of Cape Verde on a U.S. arrest warrant. Alex Saab was extradited to the U.S. last month to face trial on corruption allegations. We have reached out to his wife, Camila Fabry, to hear more about Saab's condition. She is very critical of the way that her husband was treated by the Cape Verde government.
The experience of him in Cape Verde was horrific, horrible, and he was tortured every single day, not only physical but also psychologist torture. And also, Alex is a survivor of cancer. The government of Cabo Verde never authorized the access of his medical of medical specialist to see him.
Fabrice says the treatment came despite calls by international organizations to release Saab or to stop his extradition. She says that Saab was an envoy on a humanitarian mission, and his political immunity had to be respected. But the Cape Verde government was ignorant of all of that and preferred to collaborate with the U.S.
They always claim the freedom, but at the end they are nothing more than a vassal of United States. They always follow the instruction of United States.
Fabi believes this was all set up to pile pressure on Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro and to oust them from power. On Monday, Saab pleaded not guilty in a federal court in the U.S. after a judge dropped several money laundering charges against him. He is now facing a single charge. Caracas calls Saab's detention a kidnapping case. It has also suspended the talks with the opposition on ending the political crisis in Venezuela. Saab was a member of that negotiating team. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
An investigation by The Intercept reveals that in the first months of the pandemic, only a small number of more than 6,000 hospitals in the U.S.
let journalists inside, and when access was permitted, it was usually limited to a short time span. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Peter Moss, journalist. This article is published under the heading, How U.S. Hospitals Became Vaults That Hid Evidence of COVID-19's Toll. Stay tuned for more. An investigation by The Intercept reveals that in the first month of the pandemic, only a small number of more than 6,000 hospitals in the U.S. let journalists inside, and when access was permitted, it was usually limited to a short time span. The upshot is that most hospitals, citing safety and privacy concerns, turned themselves into vaults that hid the strongest evidence of the virus's lethality. Doors were shut so firmly that an award-winning documentarian even gave up on his effort to film in the U.S. and instead made his documentary about a country where he could get access to COVID patients, China. When it began in the U.S., the pandemic was a mass casualty event with few pictures of the casualties. Journalists who have covered wars and epidemics told Intercept that the obstacles they encountered during the first waves of the pandemic were unparalleled in their careers. Misha Friedman, who worked in public health before becoming an award-winning photojournalist, was shocked at the obstruction in New York City, saying, I tried to go through doctors and nurses. I tried to go to the top. I even went to someone who was on the board of a hospital, a billionaire, and said, I understand, but I don't want to get involved, Friedman explained. Lucas Jackson, a photographer with Reuters, noted recently that he worked for one of the biggest news companies in the world and couldn't get access to a single hospital within 100 miles of NYC. One of the few photographers who had success early in the pandemic was Victor Blue, working for the New York Times. But Blue is deeply critical of what happened to other reporters. NYC hospitals should be ashamed for keeping out journalists. I believe it worsened and prolonged the pandemic, Blue wrote on Twitter earlier this month, adding, I was frustrated and angry more hospitals weren't opening up. There was plenty of room for every outlet to go and get access. The experience of being shut out was not universal. Blue worked alongside Sherry Fink, who has a medical degree from Scotland University and embedded in an Ebola treatment unit in Liberia in 2014. Fink reported from inside a number of hospitals early in the pandemic and noted in an interview that the early months were truly the great unknown, with tremendous fears that hospitals could spread the virus. In previous emerging outbreaks, hospitals have become points of amplification, she noted, adding, they have become places where the disease explodes and spreads. There are many reasons the U.S. COVID death toll has surpassed 750,000, beginning with dismissive rhetoric from the Trump administration that encouraged Americans to doubt the seriousness of the virus. But there is less examined reason, too. Hospitals hit the human devastation in the pandemic's early days, when opinions and policies were indelibly shaped. The COVID-19 pandemic began a mass censorship event. When there is a hurricane, flood, or wildfire, the damage is not hidden. In those emergencies, there are few restrictions on what journalists and the public can see. The snap trees, submerged streets, bodies floating in water, houses in flames. But the worst destruction of COVID-19 is not on display in places where journalists can bear witness as they wish. Most of the sick, dying, and dead are in medical facilities whose economic interests are best served by keeping journalists away. That's how you get a cataclysm without the visuals of cataclysm. U.S. hospitals are a mix of for-profit and non-for-profit entities. Though all must focus on the bottom line, some more fiercely than others, their executives often earn salaries on an exorbitant par with the rest of corporate America. At Mass General Brigham, a non-for-profit hospital for system in Massachusetts, 17 executives earned more than $1 million in 2018. The chief executive earned about $4 million that year. One of the system's main hospitals, Massachusetts General, told The Intercept in a statement last year that it did not allow photographers inside for the privacy of patients and also for their safety and that of the staff. When the U.S. death toll reached 500,000 early this year, The New Yorker published a story about the milestone, using a photo that showed a crematorium worker amid the stacks of coffins. But these were not U.S. victims, they were Italians. The photo was shot in Italy in 2020. It has not been unusual for U.S. publications to use pictures from other countries to illustrate the human toll of the pandemic. When the New York Times published a year-end pictures portfolio for 2020, the main photo for March was from Bergamo, the epicenter of Italy's outbreak. The photo, which shows medical workers around a COVID patient at his home, was shot by Fabio Bosserilli and is one of the strongest images to emerge from the pandemic's early phase. The picture's intimacy stemmed from Bosserilli gaining close access to COVID patients, access that most U.S. photographers could only dream of.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we're discussing about the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. and we are taking our guidance and inspiration from the sermon number 87, where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains about the history of Islam, the situation of the world in general before the coming of Islam. And we reach this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says that Islam came to this era, to this place, to the world, عَلَى حِينِ صْفِرَارٍ مِّنْ وَرَقِهَا, at a time when the tree of humanity, the leaves of the tree of humanity were turning yellow and drying out, وَإِيَاسٍ مِّنْ ثَمَرِهَا, when the fruits of this tree were now something that would not be hoped for because the tree had dried out and you cannot hope for any fruit to come out of this tree, وَغْوِرَارٍ مِّنْ مَائِهَا, and whose water was contaminated, whose water was not the type of water that would lead to life, and therefore you can see this tree of humanity was dying, was getting destroyed.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
So now, Imam Ali alayhi salam is explaining a very harsh reality that humanity was facing at that time. And the harsh reality was that the world, the tree of humanity at that time, had its leaves had gone yellow, its fruits were not coming out, they were not, it was not fructifying at all. And the water was contaminated. All of these factors were causing the tree of humanity to die, not only in the Arabian Peninsula, but the whole world was like that. So there was no life in humanity. You see, sometimes you might see apparently that there is life, but when you look carefully, it is not alive as such. Because life, one of the key elements of life is knowledge and power. Knowledge and power, awareness and strength and power define life. Especially that knowledge and power, of course, coupled with vigilance and coupled with some form of volition. This is actually a very higher form of life. But when you see that mankind was now unaware of its true purpose of life, and it was also not working and going in the direction, it was not using its power and strength to be able to achieve that purpose and achieve higher levels of you can say awareness and knowledge, when we see that, we realize that the humanity was actually dead. And today also we see that humanity is dying. One of the names of the 12th holy imam is Ya Ayn al Hayat, or the one who is the spring of life. Why do we say the spring of life? It's because he will come and infuse life into the world. What do we mean by that? What do we mean by infusing life into the world? We mean that he will come with that guidance, with that wonderful system, with those statements and those words and those systems that are going to cause mankind to grow truly, to develop and thrive in the real sense, not only in the material sense. And that is what mankind is looking for and waiting for today.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam goes on to say, and in another statement after that, he said, قَدَّرَسَتْ مَنَارُ الْهُدَى, that those, you can say, those torches of guidance, those big pillars and those minarets of guidance, those beacons of light, they were forgotten, they were left aside. This was what had happened at that time. The teachings of the prophets were forgotten. The teachings of good people were not taken seriously. They were, you know, disregarded, put aside. Rather, a time had come when now mankind had no teacher, had no guide. Mankind had no teacher, had no guide, no kind fatherly figure that would get hold of them and take them higher, to teach them where the harms are, where the holes and where the bumps are on this path. They needed someone, but they did not have that. And that was a state, قَدَّرَسَتْ مَنَارُ الْهُدَى. There was no pillar, that pillar of guidance that shines that light to show them where to go. Rather, even if it was there, it was disregarded. People had disregarded those teachings completely, and they had come in that state of a state whereby they were, far away from guidance. You know, in the olden days and even today, they have those large pillars where they place a light in the darkness to show where, for example, the ships are or what direction to come. They call it a lighthouse. In the olden days, they used to keep fire on top of those lighthouses. And though the fire would burn, that wood would burn itself, but it would give light to others. These teachers are like that. Those guides were like that. They were the ones that would burn themselves, but they would cause other people to guide. They would bring people to the right path. But unfortunately, at that time, mankind was far from them. The teachings were forgotten, and misguidance was rampant. And that was actually that situation that was now causing the mankind to be thirsty for those guides to come. And the hearts were ready. Some of the, of course, a group of people were ready for that guidance to come. And the societies were ready to take it and apply it in their lives. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He helps us to follow the teachings of our guides and to be able to accept this wonderful system that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prescribed. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
President Joe Biden, who is facing low approval ratings, hopes the infrastructure bill will help him project sustained progress in confronting a surge in inflation and growing alarm about the midterm elections. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist and veteran White House correspondent Michael D. Shear. The piece is titled, Biden Got His Bipartisan Win, Now Reality Sets In. For more than an hour on Monday, 15th of November, President Biden enjoyed the kind of political moment he had eagerly sought and long promised, surrounded by a bipartisan cast of lawmakers on the South Lawn of the White House for the signing of landmark legislation forged through compromise at both ends of Pennsylvania Avenue. But after completing the signing ceremony for the $1 trillion infrastructure bill, Mr. Biden returns to a much harsher reality. Historically low approval ratings, unified Republican opposition to the centerpiece of his domestic policy, growing alarm in his own political party about the prospects of losing control of Congress in next year's midterm elections, and a surprising surge in inflation. The president and his aides are hoping that the highly choreographed event will begin to allow Mr. Biden to find his footing. They are betting that the bipartisan victory will allow him to project sustained progress in confronting the nation's problems, not just being different from former President Donald J. Trump. I truly believe that 50 years from now, historians are going to look back at this moment and say, that is the moment America began to win the competition for the 21st century. Joe Biden said, standing before hundreds of mayors, governors, lawmakers, and others, with the White House gleaming on a sunny Washington afternoon behind him. President Biden called the infrastructure bill proof that despite the cynics, Democrats and Republicans can come together and deliver results. But the president and his top advisors also understand the uncertainty in the country's deeply polarized electorate, the difficult battles yet to come on Capitol Hill, and the often fleeting nature of political victories in the age of 280-character messages on Twitter and vanishing stories on Instagram. Will Monday's victory be the stepping stone that Mr. Biden needs for a political turnaround, proving to voters that they got what they expected when they put him in office last year? Or will it be a blip in time, destined to be quickly forgotten among the Washington rancor that is on the way in the days ahead? It is a victory in which Joe Biden's leadership really mattered, said Matt Bennett, a senior executive for Third Way, a Democratic-leaning group that presses lawmakers in both political parties to work together. That could signal that this is the beginning of a real virtuous circle for him. But Matt Bennett, who attended the signing ceremony, added that the real test for Joe Biden will be shaping the public narrative on the enormous benefits of the Infrastructure Act that is being signed today. That is going to require enormous discipline on the part not only of the president, he said, but also congressional Democrats. The outcome could help determine the fate of Joe Biden's presidency and the course of the Democratic Party as lawmakers prepare to defend their slim majorities in the House of Representatives and the Senate in next year's midterm elections. Senator Rob Portman, Republican of Ohio, and one of 10 senators who worked to shape the infrastructure compromise, praised Joe Biden and Democrats in Congress. This is what can happen when Republicans and Democrats decide we're going to work together to get something done, said Rob Portman, who is not running for re-election. President Biden later called Mr. Portman a hell of a good guy, adding that he could only say that without hurting him politically because of the senator's decision not to seek re-election next year. Monday, 15th of November's signing ceremony was the culmination of a long effort for Joe Biden. In the Senate, the legislation passed by a lopsided vote of 69-30, with even Senator Mitch McConnell, the Republican leader and a chief Biden critic, voting yes. In the House of Representatives, Joe Biden wooed a bigger-than-expected group of Republicans to support the effort to repair the nation's crumbling roads, bridges, and airports. That has been a bipartisan talking point for years. Even Donald Trump repeatedly proclaimed that it was Infrastructure Week in Washington, only to see little progress. "This is a great accomplishment," Speaker Nancy Pelosi told the crowd on Monday, "and there's more to come." That was clearly the message that President Biden wanted to send. His White House staff developed the event with the kind of stagecraft usually reserved for political conventions or campaign events. Flags from each state flapped in the background as Joe Biden, flanked by Vice President Kamala Harris and a union worker from North Carolina, strode to the lectern. Now the challenge for the president is to convince voters that passage of the legislation actually matters to their lives, that it is not just a Washington abstraction debated in the halls of Congress, but with little impact on their daily lives. That effort begins in earnest immediately. The ceremony on Monday, 15th of November, will be followed by a burst of presidential travel aimed at showing the American people real examples of how the new law will pump money into the economy and provide good-paying jobs by upgrading roads, bridges, lead pipes, broadband, and other infrastructure. On Tuesday, 16th of November, Joe Biden traveled to New Hampshire, where he spoke at a bridge over the Pemigewasset River, which is in critical need of repair and rehabilitation. The next day, he will visit a General Motors electric vehicle assembly plant in Detroit, Michigan, to showcase the billions of dollars to be spent on upgrading electric charging stations around the country. Now is an opportunity for the President, the Vice President, our Cabinet, Jen Psaki, the White House press secretary, said on Monday, to be out in the country connecting the agenda, the impacts on people's lives, moving beyond the legislative process to talk about how this is going to help them. And we're hoping that's going to have an impact. But history suggests the president and his team have their work cut out for them. Former President Barack Obama campaigned around the country during his first term in office, telling the American people that the Affordable Care Act would bend the cost curve for the health insurance and improve coverage. But early glitches in the Obamacare website and opposition from the newly formed Tea Party made the law toxic in many places for many years. After Donald Trump passed tax cuts early in his tenure, he hosted a similar celebration, though without the bipartisan sheen, and then failed to sell it to the broader American public. Throughout his tenure, the tax cuts remained largely a partisan victory. During his campaign for president, Joe Biden promised that he would be able to win the support of Republicans and Democrats for his policies. That message resonated with voters after 4 years in which Donald J. Trump clashed spectacularly with the Democrats. But much of Joe Biden's legislation so far has been passed with little support from the opposing political party. His $1.9 trillion pandemic relief package was passed in the Senate and the House without any Republican support. And his $1.85 trillion social spending plan, known as Build Back Better, is likely to pass with only Democratic votes. At home, the president still faces deeply divisive issues, such as what to do about the border, clashes about racial sensitivity in schools, prison reform, and voting rights. And overseas, Joe Biden will be confronted with the need to rein in China and Russia, continue to repair relationships with allies. In his remarks on Monday, Joe Biden said, "As I look out on this crowd today, I see Democrats and Republicans, national leaders, local leaders, all elected officials, labor leaders, businesses," he said, clearly relishing the moment of victory in a tumultuous year. "Most of all," he said, "I see fellow Americans. I see America. Let's remember this day. Let's remember we can come together. Most of all, let's remember what we've got done for the American people when we do come together." Just listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. In our previous program, we spoke about the concept of husn al-dhan and some of the consequences, and one of the most important consequences of attaining and garnering the love of people towards you, especially good people. As we mentioned, good attracts good. An action done with a good intention will obviously, and by seeing the good intentions of others or by giving others good intentions, you yourself will be the benefactor of that particular act. But obviously, the opposite is true when it comes to su'ezan or suspicion, ill intentions of the other. And this is something that has been warned against in the Holy Quran, and the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wa salam are plentiful with these traditions that tell us to stay away from suspicion, to stay away from giving, you know, or thinking bad about other people, about their intentions, about their acts, and so on and so forth. So in this tradition from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he is reported to have said that beware of suspicion. And suspicion here basically means that to think bad about somebody, to say that person is doing this for so and so act or for so and so purpose, not knowing exactly why the person is doing, but you are giving, you know, judgments towards the act of that particular person. So beware of suspicion, for verily suspicion is the worst of all lies. Lying in itself is a very bad sin. It is one of the major sins, especially when we compare it to the context in which the lie was done. Now, one of the things that is important to understand, that lying is not an absolute bad thing. There are certain conditions, but lying is necessary. Again, this is for the jurists and in the jurisprudential side of the shows and the fiqh shows to discuss. But here, for example, this type of lie, the Imam is saying, is the worst type of lie. Why? Because when you lie to somebody else, you know, that person can find out the truth, they can go and do research, they can ignore you, and so on and so forth. They can ignore you easier. However, this is an internal lie. You are lying to yourself. You are making yourself believe something. So you are everything. No one's coming to tell you. No one, you know, trying to solve it from you. Even if it just eats you from the inside, you don't even have to say it. It is there, and it takes a long, you know, a asserted effort for a person to escape from that particular dungeon in which he has placed himself into. That is self-lying. That you suspect somebody so much that you think that it becomes true. And that particular suspicion you have is true of that particular person, and therefore you're actually lying to yourself and taking yourself deeper into the quagmire of the sins which the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has mentioned regarding su'idhan, or Amir al-Mu'mini alayhi wa sallam had mentioned. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep us away from su'idhan, and to make us of those who always, in all our practices, practice husn al-dhan. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
This spotlight.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Iran's President Raisi said,